And it's been a ministry to me to have the true joy, delight, privilege to be opening the Word of God with you these last several weeks. It is not lost on me what a blessing it is to have a hungry congregation who desires the Word of God. And with that, we come to the fourth and final message in our series on Christian discipleship. And our text has been Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, a brief text which encapsulates the Apostle Paul's philosophy of ministry. And Paul's philosophy of ministry should be our philosophy of ministry. We want to carry out the ministry of the apostolic gospel according to apostolic prescriptions. And we found that Paul's philosophy of ministry centers on discipleship. And I've submitted to you that in these two verses, we find five elements of Christian discipleship that equip us as Christ Church to faithfully carry out the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations. Let me read that text once again to begin our time. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." And of these five elements of Christian discipleship, we've devoted three messages to the first two elements, which I've called the scheme and the substance of discipleship. We find the scheme at the end of verse 28 into the first part of verse 29. Paul says, "We proclaim him so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor." The purpose of every Christian's ministry to their brothers and sisters in the body of Christ is to see each believer grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make progress in holiness, to be sanctified into the image of Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, 25, that it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. That's what discipleship is. It's the process by which the people of Jesus become like Jesus, their teacher. Our part in that process is, number one, to press hard after Christ-likeness in our own lives. And number two, to come alongside one another and help one another become more like Jesus. Discipleship is fellow Christians helping one another to follow Jesus more faithfully. You see, Christians captivated by Christ's commission to make disciples are not content with getting people to profess faith in Christ and then live lukewarm spiritual lives. They're not satisfied with a big church full of people who remain spiritually weak, ignorant of the scriptures, ignorant of sound doctrine, uncommitted to their fellow members. Discipleship means we don't just care about getting people through the door of Christianity so that they eke into heaven by the skin of their teeth. It means that we care about spiritual maturity, and we long with Paul to present every believer complete in Christ. And then, having seen the scheme, we examine the substance of discipleship. How do we work toward this goal of presenting every Christian complete in Christ? Paul says at the beginning of verse 28, "We proclaim him." The sum and substance of Christian discipleship is the proclamation of Christ to one another. Because it is as Christ is proclaimed that his glory is displayed. And the display of his glory to the eyes of a believer's heart transforms us into that very image of glory. And so the heart and soul of all the ministry that takes place in a local church must be, we proclaim him. Whether preaching or counseling, fellowship, or practical service. This is the substance of discipleship. Brother, tell me what you have seen of Christ in the text this week. Let me tell you how I've tasted his sufficiency as he has so mercifully answered my prayers, has met me in consolation on the road of my sufferings for his sake. Tell me of my Savior. Let's celebrate him together. When we do that, we see him. And when we see him, we become what we behold. When we proclaim him to one another, we hold up the beauty of his glory for faithful eyes to feast on. And Scripture says that is how the body of Christ is built up and brought to maturity. But what does it mean to proclaim Christ to one another? Well, Paul breaks it down into two main functions. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. The substance of discipleship, the proclamation of Christ, is carried out through the ministry of admonition and the ministry of teaching. And so we focus next on how the Lord commands his people to give and receive and even invite correction. Because, friends, we do not come into the Christian life perfected in every sense. Positionally, Christ's perfect life of obedience is imputed to our account. And so we are as righteous in God's sight as we will ever be. But practically, we are still sinners who battle with remaining sin in our flesh and so that we are always fighting to live as we have been recreated to be, always laboring to bring our practice into conformity with our position. And so we need each other to help us see the sin in us that we too easily excuse in ourselves, so that we can put it to death, and so that we can be made fit to be in the presence of our holy God. A key feature of genuine discipleship is the ministry of admonition. And then last week we considered how the ministry of teaching is indispensable to discipleship. We found that we are to teach one another first to know the truth. We need to gird up the loins of our minds. We need to devote ourselves to the careful study of the Scriptures and thereby to arrive at sound doctrine. We must love the Lord our God with all our minds, so that our minds are not led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We need to recognize, as Pastor John has said, that thinking, careful thinking, is the distinctive mark of the Christian faith. And thus we must be learners of Christ, our teacher. We must know the truth. We must also teach one another, second, to love the truth that we know. We can't be content with a merely notional knowledge that doesn't affect our hearts. We can't be satisfied with only seeing God's glory. We must rejoice in him. We must delight in him. We cannot merely analyze and assess. We must admire and adore. We can't only be students. We must be worshipers. And then third, we must teach one another to practice the truth, to teach one another to obey all that Christ has commanded us, so that our lives are driven and shaped by the truth that we know and the truth that we love. And to do that, we need to live life alongside one another, so that our brothers and sisters can follow our example, and so that we can follow their example. We need to observe faithfulness in the lives of saints more mature than us, and we need to model faithfulness to saints less mature than us. This is the substance of discipleship. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching. Well, that brings us this morning to the third element of discipleship that we glean from this text. In addition to the scheme of discipleship and the substance, we have number three, the scope of discipleship, the scope. To whom in the local church does the responsibility of discipleship extend? Which members of the body of Christ are within the purview of discipleship? Well, look again at verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. No one is excepted. The scope of discipleship is universal with respect to Christ's church. So if you are a Christian, you are a disciple of Jesus, and therefore you are responsible to ensure that you are being discipled. And your spiritual leaders are going to be held accountable by Christ for how they have discipled you. Some people in the church hear of the responsibilities that are implied in discipleship, proclaiming Christ, giving, receiving, and inviting rebuke, of knowing the truth, loving the truth, and practicing the truth. And they think, well, yeah, I mean, that's for those really committed Christians, the really spiritual ones who never miss a Sunday and who read their Bibles every day and who maybe speak up in Bible study and maybe they hold some sort of office in the church, but I'm just a regular guy. I'm a normal guy. I'm a Christian, sure. Apps, don't get me wrong, but that's like a whole different level. Well, no, nothing could be further from the truth. We are to admonish every man. We are to teach every man so that we might present every man complete in Christ. That repetition is emphatic. You cannot escape the intended stress. Every man, every man, every man. And of course, every man doesn't mean every male. It means every believing man, woman, and child who's a member of mankind in the local church. But I think some of us can tend to hear that emphasis and feel burdened by the responsibility it entails, as if Paul is saying, no one can escape the scope of my discipleship, right? You can't hide. I'm coming for you. But that's not his intent at all. Considering the historical context in which Paul wrote Colossians, he intended this every man, every man, every man emphasis to be a declaration not primarily of responsibility, but of privilege. What do I mean? Well, the churches of Colossae and Laodicea had been assaulted with the false teaching of an incipient form of Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that there was a special spiritual wisdom or secret knowledge that was only revealed to an elite few. Through some ecstatic religious experience, the chosen ones were initiated into the mysteries, while the rest remained dependent upon the initiated to instruct them in true knowledge. And these false teachers, while not full-blown Gnostics, kind of picked some of that philosophy up before it flowered into its rotten fruit in fullness, and they were claiming that's how things worked in the church. You're the uninitiated. Listen to us. We have the secret knowledge. So against that background, Paul says he admonishes every believer, and he teaches every believer, so that he might present every believer complete in Christ. It's a repudiation, wholesale repudiation of this baseless elitism. He says, we bring all wisdom. You talk about being initiated into the mysteries of the secret knowledge. We bring all wisdom within the reach of every believer, so that each one, singular, might stand in the presence of God in a state of complete spiritual maturity. One commentator says, there are no heights in Christian attainment which are not within the reach of all by the power of heavenly grace. So far from a burdensome duty, the universal scope of discipleship in the local church is the highest of privileges. No Christian may be excluded from the benefits of shepherding care. Each one has access to this sweet and glorious path of fellowship with Christ in the pursuit of holiness, in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. Just as you are made beneficiaries of discipleship, you are also to be benefactors in discipleship. You are not excluded from the blessings of being discipled, but you're also responsible to be a blessing in discipling others. You receive admonition and you give admonition. You are taught and you teach others. The delightful duty of seeking to present every man perfect in Christ does not belong just to the pastors or the elders or the Bible study shepherds. It belongs to every member in some way or another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks of spiritual gifts. And he says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, to each one, that is, to each individual believer in the church, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the Spirit gives a variety of spiritual gifts to each member of the church for the common good. And as each one uses his gifts, the church as a whole is blessed. Later in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, he says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You see, God gives each member in the local church a certain function that that member performs especially well, unto the benefit of the rest. And without that member doing its part, Paul says, where would the body be? I mean, it's unthinkable in his mind. The eye can't say that it doesn't need the hand. The head can't say it doesn't need the feet. Now this means, friends, that we need each other, that we are interdependent. We need to benefit from each member's unique spiritual gifts. And so each one of you must be devoted to serving one another so that each one might be presented perfect in Christ. And if you would turn with me to Ephesians 4, the text that Tom read for us earlier. Ephesians 4, where Paul is exhorting the believers to live consistently with their identity in Christ as he's outlined it in the first three chapters. He's urging them to match their high calling with high conduct. And he teaches that that holy conduct will happen as each member exercises the spiritual gifts God has given them. So we see the gifts in verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And for what purpose does he give those spiritual gifts? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Now note that the pastors and teachers don't just do all the ministry while the rest of the saints just watch. The pastors and teachers equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The pastors and teachers are saints too, and so they do some ministry. But it's not just the leaders that do it. The leaders equip the saints to do the work all together. And to what end? To the building up of the body of Christ. He says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And now listen to this part, verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What a text. How is the body going to grow and be built up? How are we going to attain to the unity of the faith, to a mature man, to the fullness of Christ, when each individual part of the body is working properly unto the common good of the whole? When each individual member employs the spiritual gifts that God has given them unto the growth of their fellow believers. See, friends, sanctification is a community project. The scope of discipleship extends to each member of Christ's church. And so you have to ask yourself, am I investing in the body? Am I being a good steward of the gifts that God has given me by employing them to bless and edify my brothers and sisters in this local body of believers that Jesus has sovereignly placed me in? Am I committed to the ministry of discipleship in and through my local church? Have I completed the membership process? Am I plugged into a fellowship group? Am I meaningfully participating in a home Bible study, cultivating biblical friendships and genuine fellowship with the brethren there? Are we sharing meals together? Are we opening our homes to one another? Are we confronting sin in one another? And if we're not, what are you going to do about it? You see, the responsibility of discipleship falls to every man, to each one. The scheme of discipleship, to present every believer in Christ. The substance of discipleship, proclaim Christ by admonishing and teaching. The scope of discipleship extends to each individual Christian, each member of the body. You are either in the discipleship process, being discipled and discipling others, or you are disobedient. And that brings us to a fourth element of discipleship that we find in this text. And that is, number four, the strain of discipleship. The strain. Discipleship takes work. And we see that in two key words in verse 29. Paul says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Labor and striving. The word labor is translated from the Greek word kapiao. It's from the noun kapos, which means a blow or a beating. So kapiao signified working to the point of weariness and exhaustion as if one has been repeatedly beaten. And we say that even in English, right? We work hard at some demanding physical labor. We're sweating. We're bent over. We stand up straight. We wipe our brow and we say, "Whew, I am beat." Right, that's this word. One commentator says it was the proper word for physical tiredness induced by work, exertion, or heat. It denoted severe labor. The emphasis is on the great effort expended by the one who labors unceasingly for the congregation's welfare. And Paul often referred to his ministry in this way. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "The grace of God toward him didn't prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." I labored. And Galatians 4:11, when he laments the church's tolerance of false teaching, he says, "I fear that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." Paul's ministry was labor. And if you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is calling these believers to remain steadfast in their pursuit of holiness, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And he exhorts them in verse 16 to hold fast the word of life. Stand strong, remain steadfast, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor labor, kapiao, in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And I think that this beautifully illustrates the concepts of the strain of discipleship and the self-sacrifice of ministry by putting the word labor alongside the word picture of the drink offering. Paul compares all of his ministerial labors on behalf of the Philippians to the labors of a priest who's offering a holy sacrifice to God. The Philippians themselves are Paul's sacrificial offering to God, and he earnestly desires to present every man perfect in Christ. Well, under the Old Testament law, after the sacrifice had been offered, the drink offering was poured out on the sacrifice to complete it, to seal it, as it were. And as Paul waits in prison to find out whether Nero will sentence him to death, he says that if indeed his sacrificial ministry will end in martyrdom, he'll rejoice, because his death in the service of Christ and for the Philippians' progress in holiness will be like the drink offering that completes the sacrificial offering of the Philippians unto God. He'll rejoice, he says, because his martyrdom would be a fitting climax to all of his labors for the holiness of the people that the Lord has entrusted him to serve. It's as if he says, "My dear Philippians, if the Lord has decreed that my life be poured out as a drink offering that seals and sanctifies the offering of your Christ-likeness, so that you become an acceptable sacrifice unto God, I'm not made sorrowful by my death. I rejoice. My life could not be better spent than in the cause of your holiness, which abounds unto the glory of God." He says, if my blood has to be spilled for God to get what he's worthy of in your lives, then in the language of 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. What greater privilege can there be to lay down my life to ensure that the Lord receive the pure bride he deserves? That's what Paul's saying. That's the strain of discipleship. But of course, Paul wasn't only willing to die once for his ministry. He was willing to die daily for the health and growth of the church. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15:31. "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Or Romans 8:36, "For your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Or 2 Corinthians 4:11, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." I'm sure there were mornings where Paul woke up and asked if it was all worth it. But if he was ever tempted to give up, he remembered the joy that was to be had in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And he recognized that that joy was so satisfying that he delighted to take up his cross daily, to die to himself daily, and follow after his master. And Grace Church, this is the kind of joy-fueled self-denial that must characterize your life. You need to wake up every morning and bring your mind into subjection under the Word of God, and to make a conscious decision by God's grace that you are going to die to yourself today for the sake of following after Christ and serving his people, that you're going to lay yourself on the altar and by the mercies of God present your body and your mind and your time and your energy as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your lives, our lives, are to be a living martyrdom, a continual crucifixion of your own comforts and preferences, so that the laying down of your lives is not necessarily physically dying for one another in one romantic act of heroism, taking a bullet or pushing somebody out of the way of a car in traffic or something like that, but living for one another. That is Jesus' call to discipleship, Luke 9:23. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Well, what do you pick up a cross for? To get crucified on it. That's what happened to Jesus. Follow him in the crucifixion of your comforts and preferences. If you're going to be a disciple, you must be actively engaged in the strain of making disciples. But Paul doesn't only labor, he also strives. Look at it. For this purpose also I labor, striving. And striving translates the verb agonizomai. It's the word from which we get the English terms agony or agonize. It means to fight. It means to struggle. It means to engage in a physical conflict in which weapons are used. It's translated that way or is used in that context in John 18:36, where Jesus says, if his kingdom were of this world, his servants would be fighting. Well, that's military conflict. It can also carry athletic connotations. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 9:25, where Paul says, everyone who competes in the games, and competes in the games is the way that they translate that one word, agonizomai. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So it has the implication of giving oneself with the utmost effort, with all the self-discipline required to achieve the goal. In that imagery of the athletic contest in 1 Corinthians 9:25, it sparks an interesting point. Again, Paul says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Now, the wreath refers to that crown of laurels that was placed upon the head of a victor as he stood on the platform to receive his prize. Well, the apostles take that image of the wreath and they use it as a metaphor for the believer's final reward in the day of Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul calls it the crown of righteousness. In James 1:12, James calls it the crown of life. In 1 Peter 4, Peter calls it the unfading crown of glory. This is our heavenly reward. But in two passages, Paul calls the believers over whom he has labored and agonized, Paul calls them his crown. Philippians 4:1, my beloved brethren whom I long to see, my joy and crown. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul's saying his great reward, right, the crown of laurels on his head, the proof of his victory in this athletic contest that is the strain of discipleship, the very ground of his glory and joy in the presence of Christ at his coming is the spiritual maturity of the believers he's invested his life in. They themselves, having been presented complete in Christ, will be Paul's crown. That's what he said in Philippians 2:16 that we looked at a moment ago. Hopefully you're still there. He says he wants them to stand out as stars shining in the night sky so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, to rejoice, because I didn't run in vain nor labor in vain. So do you hear it? If you continue in the path of obedience, Paul says, so that Christ is formed in you to the extent that you are lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, well, then when the Lord Jesus comes, I will not be found as one who ran but wasn't crowned. I won't be somebody who has nothing to show for all of my ministerial labors but sore muscles. No, if you Philippians continue to be monuments of the power of the gospel to sanctify those who trust in Jesus, then on the last day, I will wear the victor's crown as a minister who was used by God to realize the great end of all ministry, to present men and women perfect in Christ, to labor to see that Jesus gets what he's worthy of in his church. And friends, we need to have this very same view of one another. That our fellow believers are our joy and crown of exaltation on the day of Christ. Sure, we are not each other's pastors, all of us, but we are all called to the ministry of discipleship. We're all called to be laboring diligently, to aid in the sanctification of the people of God in this place. Think of it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord of all providence, has providentially given you to your fellow members of Grace Church. And he's given the members of Grace Church to you so that we might encourage one another, sharpen one another, stir one another up to greater likeness to Christ, to greater hatred of sin, to greater love for holiness. Christ has given us to one another to get in each other's kitchen. Maybe literally. To ask the hard questions. To give of our time and energy. To be devoted to one another in prayer. To model for one another how to put off sin and put on righteousness. And 10,000 other things in the Christian life. Alexander McLaren, the 19th century Scottish pastor, said, "The crown of victory laid on the locks of a faithful teacher is the character of those whom he's taught." And I would broaden that out and apply it to each one of us. The crown of victory laid on the locks of a faithful believer is the character of those brothers and sisters whom the Lord has brought into his life, whom he poured himself into, and whom he labored to see mature in holiness. Look around at one another. Go ahead, do it. Don't be scared. That's your crown. That's the crown at the day, the coming of Christ Jesus. What kind of crown do you want? Now is the time to begin investing in that crown. Make that crown beautiful in holiness. Are you investing in the lives of your fellow believers so that in the day of Christ you will have a number of brothers and sisters who will be your joy and crown of exaltation? If not, then before you leave church this morning with the horizon of that great day in your eyes, determine what you're going to do to change that. What in your life has to be sacrificed so that you can invest in your crown? How can you more faithfully give yourself to spending and being spent for the souls of the members of this church? At the bare minimum, it means getting involved in a Bible study so that you can surround yourself with these kinds of relationships in a small group setting so that people know your life. It means making time in your schedule to meet with that brother or sister in your life for personal discipleship. We're all busy. We're all tired. But this is what it requires, the opening of the home, the forging of real relationships in a life-on-life context. Whatever you do, friends, don't forfeit your crown of exaltation. That's the day we're all to be living for. Not the evening where we just can't peel ourselves off the couch and we want our rest and comfort. Rest and comfort is coming when we live again in the presence of Christ. Today is the day for the strain of discipleship. You say, "Mike, where am I going to find the strength for that? Laboring unto exhaustion, laying my life down in a living martyrdom, dying daily, agonizing in sacrificial service." Listen, I know myself. I may not know much, but I know myself, and I know the sluggishness and the backwardness of my own heart. Where am I going to get the motivation, the fuel for this kind of sacrificial lifestyle? Now, the answer comes in the fifth element of discipleship that we find in this text. We've seen the scheme, the substance, the scope, and the strain. Now we come, number five, to the strength of discipleship. The strength. Look again at verse 29. "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." The strength of discipleship is the almighty power of God's grace that is at work within you. This truth totally dominated all of Paul's thinking and all of Paul's practice. The reality of intense disciplined human effort energized by omnipotent divine power. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Or back to 1 Corinthians 15:10. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I labored, and yet in a real sense, it wasn't ultimately me. It was the grace of God working in me. In 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves is to serve by the strength which God supplies. The strength which God supplies so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We serve, we toil, we labor, we strain by the strength which God supplies. And note the triple emphasis on God's strength. Paul's absolutely emphatic, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Those three words translate two Greek words, dunamis, from which we get the word dynamic or dynamism, and energeo, from which we get the word energy. So this is the dynamic energy of Almighty God that is at work in our souls to strengthen us for the work that he's called us to do. Colossians 1:11, Paul tells the Colossians, he prays for them that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. He prays the same thing in Ephesians 3:14-16. I pray the Father would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And he closes in verses 20 and 21 with that wonderful benediction, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that mightily that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. His power is at work within us. But what's most striking is how often these two words, dunamis and energeia, appear with reference to the resurrection of Jesus. In Colossians 2:12, Paul likens our conversion to a spiritual resurrection. He says, you were raised up with Christ through faith in the energeia of God, the energizing power of God. That's what raised you to life and salvation. And then in Philippians 3:21, Paul speaks of our glorification in the future as that event which will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And the power to subject all things to himself is the resurrection power whereby he's ascended to heaven and seated in that throne of authority. And then, in addition to conversion and glorification, resurrection power is at work in us everywhere in between in sanctification. Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority. What does this mean? Friends, it means that the power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father is the very same resurrection power that is mightily at work within us. Unclean vessels, weak, frail, all too often sinful and unfaithful, that power is at work in us, supplying us with the strength that we need to serve the church in discipleship. We have resurrection power fueling us so that even when the flesh is weak, Almighty God makes the spirit willing. So that even though the outer man is decaying, resurrection power renews the inner man day by day. And so, yes, we lay upon one another's shoulders the heavy responsibility of the strain of discipleship. We do. We must labor. We must strive. We must agonize. But we don't lay that imperative upon your shoulders without also putting the solid foundation of the indicative of God's strength under your feet and into your heart. See, the work that this text calls all of us to do is grounded in the provision of God's grace to us. Grace that we receive first at our conversion and salvation, and grace that we receive day after day after day as resurrection power works within us to sanctify us, to cause us to live a resurrected life, to strengthen us, to do what we think we can't do. And in one sense, we can't do it. You cannot live as sacrificially as this text calls you to live. You can't. Neither can I. At least, not in your own strength. But there has been strength supplied to you in the gospel of the grace of God, in the person of Christ, of whose fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And it's working with you even now. If only you would give yourselves to it. If only you would come and drink deeply of that sweet fountain of grace in all the channels through which that grace flows to you. Through the reading of the scripture. Through the fellowship with Christ in prayer. Through fellowship with the saints in church. Through communion with Jesus on the path of obedience. You'd see in the word, this is the responsibility, the duty that my dear Lord has laid before me. And then you'd resolve, now I come to these means of grace that I might feast on the strength that he supplies, which empowers me to perform what he has required. You see, God's grace grants what his law requires. And therefore, where we are deficient, we trust and rely upon his sufficiency. When we are weak, then we are strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But there's a catch. You have to be in Christ Jesus. You have to be a recipient of gospel grace. Some of you will hear the strain that's required of each one, but you lack the strength that God supplies because you've not trusted in Christ alone with your whole heart. You still reserve pockets of your life over which you wish to be Lord. You give him Sundays, sure. But lordship over your entire life? Let's not get too extreme. Let's not be fanatical. And therefore, friend, you have no divine strength at work within you. You still lay spiritually dead in the grave of your sins. You've not been raised with resurrection power. And so the call to take part in the strain of discipleship in the local church feels impossibly burdensome to you, because it is impossible. But I call you this morning to come to Jesus, to come to this all-sufficient Savior who has lived the perfect life of obedience that you have been commanded to live and have failed to live every day of your life, and who has died in the place of sinners just like you, receiving in his own person the full exercise of the righteous wrath of his Father, which you deserve to consume you in eternity in hell because of your sins, just like we do deserve that. And he has risen again in victory over sin and death so that everyone may know that salvation and forgiveness and righteousness have been accomplished. They are free for the taking if only they are received by the empty hand of faith alone. Dear sinner, turn from your sin. Renounce your claim to the lordship over your own life and bow the knee in sweet submission to this Jesus, who is a better master than your sins by a thousandfold. Don't trust in your works to get you to heaven. Trust in his works to avail with you before the bar of God's justice. I look away from me. I look to him. It's what he's done. It's the law he's obeyed. It's the death he's died. It's the resurrection he's accomplished by his own authority. That's my confidence before the judgment seat of God. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And if you do that, not only will you be forgiven, not only will you experience this resurrection power mightily at work within you, you will be strengthened to labor and strive in obedience to all of what God has called you to do. And that's the life of holiness. That's the pleasantest life there is. That's life as it was meant to be. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and life abundantly. This is eternal life, to know you, Father, and Christ whom you've sent. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, who know that's true, who can testify of it in our own lives, it falls to us now to go on trusting in him and to go on following him as obedient disciples, to trust the promise of this divine power and to obey the command to labor and strive as we proclaim Christ. Brothers and sisters, fellow disciples of the Lord Jesus, let us live as disciples. Let us be disciple-making disciples. There's no other kind, I assure you. Preach Jesus to one another. Admonish one another. Receive admonition humbly and wisely. Know the truth, love the truth, practice the truth, and teach others to do the same. And not just some, but every Christian that the Lord has given you in your local church. Labor and agonize over it. Give yourself to it. Give yourself to one another. Be absorbed in these things. Because the sovereign power of the triune God is mightily at work within you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you pour out extra measures of that power, extra measures of grace? How far short we fall, how we know ourselves to be deficient, and yet how suitable we find our Savior to be the supply of all of our wants and deficiencies. Lord Jesus, you have in you stores of grace upon grace upon grace. Pour them out upon your weak and frail people so that you might receive from us the worship you are worthy of. I pray that sinners would be converted, that they would see in Christ how suitable truly he is for their most deep and earnest need that there is possible in this life. That they would trust in him with their whole heart. We pray, God, that you would give the grace for that. And I pray that the believers in this church would be truly given to the task of discipleship, to all that you have placed before us in these two pregnant verses of Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We feel the strain, and yet we know the strength. Even if in some small measure we know it, and we ask for more. We know that that's the proper act of worship. I cannot serve him as I ought. No works have I to boast. But would I glory in the thought that I will owe him the most? And so the best returns from one like me, so wretched and so poor, is from his grace to take a plea and ask him still for more. More grace, Father. More grace. We ask unto your honor and glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.